Take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We're doing something these weeks. This is the 10th week of our study, looking at the essentials of our faith. And we are indeed doing something that is perhaps more important than we can even realize. The Lord has led us to do it. We know it has significance. Perhaps it will prove to be of significance to be realized in the future in ways we don't know. Titus chapter 2, please. I'd like to begin reading at verse 11, and I would like to read down through verse 15. We're talking today about the grace of God. We've been singing about it. That grace of God that is greater than our sin, that grace of God that brings to us every spiritual blessing in Christ. How can we describe it? Well, let's listen as the Apostle Paul talks about this grace. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. He says simply, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Stop just a moment, please. And let me ask two questions about this statement. First of all, he says the grace of God has appeared. Where was it? Had it not been here before? Well, we know that the grace of God has been operative toward sinful and rebellious mankind since Genesis chapter 3. But what he's implying here is that the grace of God is becoming a rule of life, the controlling issue. And now it has appeared on the scene, whereas it was not the ruling issue before. This is of great significance. Look at the second part of this verse, bringing salvation to all men. And oh, how infrequently it is that people understand that salvation was not open to all men until Jesus Christ brought that grace through His finished work, and the doors were open to all men in the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2. Do you realize, dear friend, that to be saved in the Old Testament under the period of law, you had to become a proselyte to Judaism if you were not a Jew? Salvation belonged to the Jew. This is so offensive to us today, but so imperative that we understand it. That gives significance to these little words, bringing salvation to all men. Dear friend, grace has come. We're in a different age, and the door is open to all men. That is the message of the gospel. Verse 12, this grace that has appeared also instructs us. It instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. There is a present age. That has to imply there was a previous age. It implies also there will be a future age. There's contrast. Past, present, future. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Dear friends, in the brief reading of this text, do you see a backward look toward the deeds of the law that brought condemnation to every honest man and woman? Do you see looking to the future? Future things are coming that are not now. We live in an age called the dispensation of grace. It's the church age. And dear friends, what privileged people we are to be in Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, there are no words to express the depth of truth that we look at this morning. There is no way for us to fully appreciate all that we have in Christ, the riches of divine grace. Father, thank you for what we have by being part of the church and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we're not in the past. And Father, protect us from trying to move ahead to the future in areas that do not directly connect with us. Father, open our eyes today. They encourage our hearts by your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You should have received one of our handouts as you came in the auditorium today. If you did not, please raise a hand. Let one of our men get that to you. It'll be extremely helpful to you. We're looking at page 53 in the outline, the continuing, developing outline that I'm giving you. We're looking today at the sixth dispensation, that of grace. Now, on page 53, I've given you a brief overview or reminder of the first five dispensations. Remember that the first three of these dealt with mankind as a whole, that of innocence before sin entered the world, from creation to the fall. Then the second dispensation of conscience, from the fall to the flood. Then that of human government after the flood to the call of Abraham. Again, God was dealing with mankind in general. Notice, though, this is of great importance, that beginning with the fourth dispensation, that of promise, God begins to deal with one man and then one nation, Abraham. And he calls out of all the nations one nation to be his nation, one nation to be rightly related to him and through whom there is forgiveness of sin. And so the age of promise, the dispensation, God dealing with Abraham on the principle of promise. He gave him promises. He basically said, just walk before me. Hear what I say, believe my promise. And when Abraham did that, it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. And we have emphasized that that set before the nation of Israel the principle that will continue to the end of time. That we relate to God on the basis of faith in His promises. Now, Israel failed as we have seen in each of the dispensations, and God gave the law through Moses to monitor, to be a tutor, to be an instructor, to be a guard on their behavior because they were the people of God and they were not acting are presenting themselves in that way. Now, in the middle of page 53, I've given you the reminder of what a dispensation is. Perhaps you're visiting today. You're trying to catch up with what we're saying here and understand it. Please know that a dispensation is a distinguishable economy or stage in God's progressive revelation of Himself and His sovereign plan for human history. Why is that important? We've asked that on our sign out on the street. We've simply made the statement, what you believe matters. Do you understand what you believe? Why is it important? And quite frankly, so many Christians today do not know what they believe, and they do not know why it is important. Therefore, it doesn't really matter in their lives. Well, here's the key. Here's the key. And I'm relating back to the dispensational chart that I gave you last week in the material. I hope you have that. I don't know that you're bringing your notebook with you every week, but here is the dispensational chart developed by Pastor Ken Shepherd, former pastor here at Riverwood. And he shows the plan of God for the ages. And so, on your notes for today, please look. Here is why understanding the dispensations is so important. As we identify and understand them, the dispensations, we can identify and understand God's plan for the ages. That's the title of Ken Shepherd's fold-out dispensational chart. We can understand God's plan of the ages and have the divine interpretation of human history. Now, answer this question rhetorically for me, please. Would you like to know the proper interpretation of human history? Oh, everyone is telling us their opinion. Everyone is trying to push us into that opinion. But you and I have the privilege, if we understand the Word of God and the dispensations that the Word of God reveals, we can understand, from God's point of view, human history, to have the divine interpretation. Here are some critical issues that have to do with our study today that come out of this divine plan. Number one, on page 53, as New Testament Christians, we live in the sixth dispensation, that of grace. I put it in red for you. We must know the rule of life under which we live. In other words, we must know where we are. Now look at me just a moment. Every parent here has done what my wife and I did at a certain point with all four of our children. We've said, if you are lost, or if you get separated at a store, anywhere else, a ball game, and you don't know where we are, there are some things you must know how to do. You must know how to tell people who you are. You must identify yourself. This is my name. This is who I am. This is the family that I belong to. And here is my address. And here is my phone number. This is where I am. I know who I am. Christian, has anyone taught you to do what we teach our children to do? Identify yourself? Know where you are? Can you understand where you are? Where are you? Where are we in human history? What is our identity? We must know the rule of life under which we live. Most Christians don't. Secondly, as New Testament Christians, we are individually part of the church, the body of Christ. We are not part of Israel or under Israel's national covenants. We must know who we are. My name is Jerry Clark. My name is not something other than that. I belong to a certain family, humanly and spiritually. That means by belonging to this family, I'm not part of another family. I ask it again. Can you identify? Give me your name. Tell me what family you're part of. Are you part of Israel and the national covenants God made with them? Thirdly, as New Testament Christians, we are under a new rule of life, the grace of God. We are not under the Mosaic law as a rule of life. The law of Moses is not our rule of life as who we are in the new family. Our spiritual family has a different rule of life. Oh, it saddens me. It saddens me to say that the majority of Christians today probably do not understand this. They don't know their rule of life. Then finally, critical issue number four. All true dispensationalists make a clear distinction between the fifth, sixth, and seventh dispensations. That is, between law, grace, and kingdom. We are in grace. What does that mean? Look at what I put here. From our place, which is under grace, we look back to the law. We're not there. If you think you are, you're not understanding where you are. We look back to law because we live under grace. And we look forward to fulfillment of the kingdom promises. They're not specifically for us. God will be dealing with His nation, Israel, again. But as sure as we sit here under grace in this moment, their moment will come in the future. So, as Dr. Ryrie often has said, you might differ on the number of dispensations that you believe the Bible teaches. We hold to seven. But in order to be a true dispensationalist, you must distinguish these three. The dispensation past, law for Israel. The dispensation present, the church age for the New Testament believer, you and me. The dispensation future, kingdom, when He will reign on this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right, on page 54, let's look then at this dispensation of grace very briefly this morning, and remember that we cannot undertake an exhaustive study of these subjects. We're trying to give a brief overview so that you can know how to position these issues in the framework of those things that are important in what we believe. Where do we find this truth? It's revealed from Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, through Revelation 19:21. In other words, from the beginning of the church to the second coming of Jesus Christ to establish His kingdom. Notice that this dispensation has a particular agent that was used in revelation and interpretation, the Apostle Paul. Dr. Ryrie has said the Apostle Paul was principally, though not exclusively, the agent of the revelation of the grace of God for this dispensation. Christ Himself brought the grace of God to mankind in His incarnation. We've seen that in Titus 2, as we read a few moments ago. But Paul was the one who expounded it. And that's why you have to have the epistles of the Apostle Paul as a focus to understand this grace, this dispensation, this church age in which we live. He is the one who opens that to our understanding. What is the content? The content that was revealed. Well, the birth of the church. This is just like grace appears as the new ruling factor. The church is revealed, something that was not known or anticipated, something that did not exist before the day of Pentecost. So we see the birth of the church, the bride of Christ, where both Jew and Gentile would become, and look at the verses that I've given you here. Jew and Gentile would become fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul says, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration, that is the word dispensation, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 3, 6, and then 8 to 10. Do you see how many of the issues that we've already identified this morning, so many of the things that are so vitally important, are addressed in these few verses? The fact that there is a dispensation of grace that has come, that it has brought something new, the body of Christ, the church, that this is a demonstration of the manifold wisdom of God. Dear friend, even if we don't understand it all, cannot we as Christians declare to a skeptical world, things are not out of control, they're not chaotic, they're not happening on the basis of chance. We need to declare to the world that God is showing His manifold wisdom. We're supposed to be doing that. Standing, declaring, especially toward the skepticism which produces the hopelessness of our generation. Dear friend, we're on the opposite end of the spectrum from hopelessness. We are to be those who are filled with hope because we know that the manifold wisdom of God is being unveiled. This all has to do with His eternal purpose. You know, friend, that ought just to do something to us today. For us to know there is an eternal purpose. You know, in the dichotomy of good and evil, truth and a lie, God and the devil, everything breaks down to one of two things. Dear friends, there is an eternal purpose, the manifold wisdom of God being unveiled, or everything is chaos or chance. One of two things. Aren't we glad to know that there is eternal purpose? May I say it again? I don't have to understand that. I just know that there's one who has it all, who knows it all, who's big enough to be doing it all. And as long as that's true, guess what, friends? I can put my head on my pillow and sleep like a baby. Amen? Now, by the way, you stay away from anyone who says he does know it all. Okay? That's almost as dangerous as the guy who thinks nothing's happening. Okay? What is the responsibility of these revealed truths in these sections of Scripture? I've given you an important quote here from Dr. Rennie Showers. Dr. Schauer says, during most of its course, the sixth dispensation has five ruling factors which God uses to govern His people. Remember, every dispensation after the first has had a ruling factor that God uses to govern His people, and it changes. Here are the ones that are in effect. Dr. Schauer says, human conscience, restraint by the Holy Spirit, human government, promise. You'll recognize those from our previous studies. But what is the new ruling factor? It is this issue of grace. It is the new rule of life. Notice carefully, as we'll read in just a second, something has been removed. Reading on, it should be noted that the Mosaic Law is not a ruling factor in the present dispensation. God intended it to be in effect only until the ministry of Christ. It also should be noted that the restraint by the Holy Spirit will be removed as a ruling factor when it is time for the Antichrist to be revealed near the end of this dispensation. Now, understand clearly, and we'll see it in a moment, this dispensation of grace actually includes the tribulation period. That is the period where God brings judgment on those who've rejected grace or the person and work of Christ. And so during that period of time, the restraint by the Holy Spirit, which has been a part of the dispensations in the past, that will be removed. So already something is removed, law. Here we have grace, law is gone. And in the future, before this period, this dispensation is over, something else is going to be removed, the restraint of the Holy Spirit. Dr. Ryrie comments at the bottom of page 54, under grace, the responsibility on man is to accept the gift of righteousness that God freely offers to all. There's that little word that we saw from Titus 2. To all men. Radically different. That wasn't true in the past. But now in this dispensation of grace, what is the responsibility of mankind? To receive the righteousness that is offered in Jesus Christ. Dr. Ryrie says there are two aspects of the grace of God in this economy. Number one, the blessing is entirely of grace. Works do not enter into it. Okay? The blessing of God, the gift of righteousness, is entirely of grace. And secondly, the grace is for all. So these are the things that distinguish this dispensation. What are the responsibilities then of this dispensation? What is God saying toward man? We are to receive this grace freely given, offered to all men. What does that produce? On page 55, very interesting. Look at the responsibilities of the church that is born. The church that began on the day of Pentecost. Dr. Schauer says, the organized church is to fulfill the Great Commission, to maintain a pure membership. And I'm pausing here to let us meditate a bit on these, though we have to pass over them this morning. To discipline the unruly members. To prevent false teaching from existing within it, that is, within the church. And to contend earnestly for the true faith. Friends, may I say to you, the part of what we're attempting to do in this study that we've undertaken is to contend for the truth in the midst of a skeptical, unbelieving culture and world. Well, that's what the organized church is to be and to do. What about individual believers? They are to live sensible, good lives. To be associated with a local church. To evangelize and make disciples. And to use spiritual gifts properly. And even as Brad so beautifully said earlier this morning, yesterday was a demonstration that every believer has spiritual gifts. There's nothing small or insignificant if you're just tagging up a used piece of clothing to sell for the purpose of meeting the needs of someone who is hungry or someone who doesn't believe that God cares about them. That is using a gifting that God gives to you. And this is the way that we demonstrate the gospel and win people to Christ. So here are the responsibilities for the organized church, then for the individual believer. Then notice this interesting comment by Dr. Charles Ryrie dealing with the fact that we're in a stewardship called grace. We're in a dispensation called grace. He says dispensations are stewardships. And each stewardship has its stewards. One man usually stands out, particularly at the beginning of each dispensation. And with the exception of the first, that was with Adam, and the last, that will be with the Lord Jesus, that chief personage does not live throughout the period covered. The stewardship responsibility, therefore, is not restricted to one man, but in some way is placed on all. Placed on all who live under the economy. Let us relate this idea to the dispensation of grace. Though Paul was a chief agent of revelation of the grace of God, many others are stewards under the economy or dispensation. The other apostles and prophets, mentioned in Ephesians 3, and all believers, mentioned in 1 Peter 4. Are also stewards of that grace. This means for every Christian a personal involvement in the grace of God. It is not as though we were spectators sitting in the audience watching the grace of God on the stage. We are participants in the drama. And more than that, we have a lead role in witnessing to and displaying the grace of God under this stewardship. Oh, how I pray that that's what we did yesterday. We demonstrated the grace of God as a participant in it to those who don't know it. Dispensational responsibility means involvement for those who respond to the principle of the administration. The same responsibility means judgment for those who reject its principles. You see, those of us who are saved and placed into Christ, become part of the church, we're those who respond to the principles of grace. There will be many, and increasingly to the point of most, will become rejectors of that offer of free grace and will experience the judgment of God. Let's don't pass over 1 Peter 4:10 without looking at it. Take your Bible, turn to the backside of Hebrews there and come to 1 Peter 4. Verse 10. What a magnificent section this is. Let me just pick up the reading at verse 7, please. Listen to this soberly, please, meditatively. This is the Word of God. The end of all things is near. Verse 7. Let me read it again. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit, for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. As each one has received a special gift, employ it. Use it in serving one another. Look at it as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Dear friends, the grace of God is manifold. You can't measure it. You can't hold it. You can't comprehend it. It's so great. But we are stewards of that grace. That is our responsibility. That is our privilege, not just to respond to it individually, but to be those who broadcast it, who make an offer of it into our moment of human history. Well, failure, as in each dispensation, follows. And so Rendell Schauer says that by the end of this dispensation, the unsaved will stage a major revolt against God's rule. There are the passages that would support that. And organized Christendom. This is not the believing church. This is organized religion in the name of Christ even, but organized Christendom will be very apostate, both before the church is taken out and incredibly after that, when the one world religion is formed. Apostate. Charles Ryrie says God is no longer dealing with just one nation, but all mankind. The vast majority have rejected Him, and as a result will be judged. This dispensation will end at the second coming of Christ. Remember, that's at the end of the tribulation. The rapture occurs before the tribulation. The church is taken out. And by the way, we'll be studying the rapture and the tribulation period next Sunday, because while not a separate dispensation, they are so important to an understanding of what the future holds. This reading again, this dispensation will end at the second coming of Christ, since the tribulation period itself is not a separate dispensation, but is the judgment on those living persons who are Christ rejectors at the end of this present dispensation. And so judgment comes, and this from Dr. Showers on page 55. The failure during this dispensation brings God's judgment and chastisement. God chastens and even brings, look at it, I put it in red for you, He even brings premature physical death to some believers for disobedience. The Word of God says there is a sin unto death. 1 Corinthians 11, dealing with the Lord's table, that we will observe in a moment, says that because some don't understand the issues involved, they're asleep. They've been allowed to die or been put to death by God Himself. Then we are told that He puts some local churches out of existence. We've been talking about that for over a year now, asking hard questions about ourselves. Because this is what happens to those churches in the opening of the revelation, that we're not faithful to the Lord. He puts some churches out of existence. Toward the end of the dispensation, God will remove the Holy Spirit's restraint of evil. Apostate organized Christendom will be destroyed, and God will pour out divine judgment upon the world and will crush the revolt of the unsaved. So the judgment that has to do with this dispensation is lengthy, widespread, and something this world has never seen. Point D is interesting. We've seen this at the as a transition point at the end of each dispensation after the failure and judgment of God. There is that underlying grace of God. Now, this is kind of a play on words, but do we see grace, the grace of God, after or in the failure of grace in this dispensation? Well, yes. Number one, the church, the bride of Christ, will be raptured. We're going to be taken out, dear friend. We'll talk about this next week, but oh, I praise the Lord if we understand the scripture correctly and teach it correctly here at Riverwood. The believer, the church, is not going to be here for that tribulation period. Not for the first half, that's bad, but not as bad as the second half, the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. I don't know about you, but boy, I like our theology here. I don't know if I would really be encouraged by a theology that says the church is going to go through the tribulation. Think of it this way. We'll talk about it next week. You see, in our timetable, as we look for the next thing on God's calendar, it is what? The rapture of the church, the Lord Jesus, the bridegroom, coming to take His bride. And we will not go through that tribulation. Do you know what many evangelical Christians believe? They believe that the next thing on God's timetable is not the Lord Jesus coming for His own, but the next person to look for is Antichrist for the church. These things are more significant and far-reaching than we might want to think or that we might understand. During the tribulation period, even the grace of God will be seen, especially toward the nation of Israel or the Jews, in that many of them will be saved because they recognize Christ as Messiah. And even those from the nations, and I would understand, that have not had opportunity to hear and receive the grace of God, many of them will recognize Jesus Christ as Savior and be saved, as Messiah and be saved. Let's look at a definition of grace, and we must wrap this up for today. A definition from our own Dick Barth. Here's a definition of grace from Richard C. Barth. Grace has been defined as God's unmerited favor. By grace, He gives us things we do not deserve. This is different from simply giving a gift to someone who is worthy of it. Grace is granted to the unworthy. Thus, everything we receive from God comes by grace. All of us must in honesty admit we deserve nothing but hell. Yet, if we have put our trust in Christ, God's mercy, His mercy being Him not giving us what we do deserve, God's mercy canceled our sentence of eternal punishment. His grace, which is God giving us what we do not deserve, His grace bestowed on us eternal life and all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Please correct an error that is should be read 2 Peter 1:3, where God gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness through Jesus Christ. Dear friend, you don't have just salvation. You're not just going to heaven when you die. You and I have all things right now, today, all things that pertain to life and godliness. They're given as a free gift. I don't work to try to get to heaven, and I don't work to try to live the Christian life. What does this mean for us today? And I'll just rapidly move through this because of our time. Number one, law and grace, and I'll ask you to just pencil in these major thoughts. Law and grace are separate systems in the plan of God. They cannot, they must not be mixed or mingled. They're separate, distinct. Lewis Berry Chafer says there can be no commingling or compromising of these two great covenants. The by works principle of the law and the by faith principle of grace. They cannot cooperate or coexist either in the salvation of the sinner or in the rule of life for the believer. Secondly, on page 57, when law and grace are commingled, when you do what we said you cannot do, when they are commingled, it produces confusion. Confusion. Number one, or point A, in justification. A little lower down, point B, in sanctification. In other words, the issues of how I'm saved and how I know I'm saved, and into the issues of how I live the Christian life and how I have a life of victory over sin. These quotations from Lewis Berry Chafer are absolutely priceless. Oh, absolutely priceless. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer says about justification, the varying orders under law and grace may be stated in these words, do and live, that's law, or live and do, that's grace. In the case of law, it is do something with a view to becoming something. In the case of grace, it is be made something with a view to doing something. Under law, man lives well to become accepted of God. Under grace, man lives well since it becomes one to live well who is already accepted. Dear friends, mark those words. In grace, you're already accepted. You do nothing to try to get there. You're already there. Key. The law presents first a human work to be done. Grace presents first a divine work to be believed. Law begins with the question of what men ought to do. Grace begins with the question of what God has already done. Oh, friend, write this in the flyleaf. Write those four sentences or statements there in the flyleaf of your Bible to distinguish between law and grace, to know who you are, to know where we live, to know what God says to us now. Dr. Chafer speaks on, every word of the law, revelation, is thus made to be a conditional covenant of works, while every word of the grace revelation is made to be an unconditional covenant of divine works. Remember 2 weeks ago we talked about a unilateral covenant. It depends on only one party making the agreement. Dear friend, our salvation and sanctification is not based on a two-party system where he does his part, I do my part. Listen, friend, Jesus did it all. It's unilateral. It's unconditional. You know something, friend? As dumb and stupid and weak as I am, even I can't cancel the salvation given to me in Christ. Amen. Praise God for grace. Sanctification, I love this. The law said, if you will do good, I will bless you. Grace says, I have blessed you. Now do good. And the doing of any good works, because one believes himself to be accepted through Christ, is purely gracious in character. It is to be concluded, therefore, that the sinner is saved by grace apart from every human demand, other than that he receive the grace as it is for him in Christ. And that the saint is kept by grace unto good works, not by good works. The righteous father must insist on the good works in the life of his child. Mark it, but he does not make these works the condition of his faithfulness. Dear friend, as a Christian today, aren't you glad to know that God's faithfulness to you is not conditioned by your faithfulness to him? Oh, that's not the way we think. That's not the way we work. But that is our God. Finally, the New Testament believer must make a distinction between Israel and the church. This is the sine qua non of dispensationalism. Failure to make this distinction will rob the Christian of God's grace. You see, it takes away from you what is freely given, and you put it in a different category of having to win it or earn it in some way. Aren't we grateful to be in the dispensation of grace in the church and looking for that blessed hope, the soon coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for grace, the grace in which we stand, which is the manifold wisdom of God. It is your eternal plan. And Father, we have no greater privilege or possession than to know we're in Christ and the beneficiary of promises that cannot be broken because they depend on you. Now, Father, because that's true, it doesn't tempt me to be lax and go into license. It just makes me love you more and want to be more pleasing to you. Thank you that grace does not become an excuse for sin. It becomes a motivation for righteous living. In Jesus' name, amen.